in the book of James right now. And James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered. James 1:1 is a key to understanding the book of James, a lot of its issues, because it identifies for you in James chapter 1, in verse 1, that James is writing to tribes. He's not writing to the body of Christ. He's writing to 12 tribes scattered, which identifies that the book of James is aimed at people prior to the salvation of the Apostle Paul. Because you can find the 12 tribes getting scattered in Acts chapter 8 in the first couple of verses. Well, we've gotten now down through the book of James, chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1 in verse 18. James, chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creature. Now, that is a passage in James chapter 1, verse 18, that should be a death knell to Calvinism. Because, you see, it doesn't say that there was a begetting there, that just was God's Holy Spirit. The begetting there was with God's word of truth. And by the way, even in our dispensation, you see in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 13, that you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you trust that, you're saved. And so God uses his word. It's quite remarkable that in the book of John, when the Lord Jesus Christ says that no man comes to me, no one comes to God except the Father draws him, that in the next two verses, you see how God draws him, by teaching and by preaching by the word. And so that is, of course, a Bible truth. Now, James chapter 1, verse 18, you see the statement that we should be a kind of first fruits. Now, Israel, and reconstituted Israel into the tribulation, uses that word, first fruits, there, and they are the ones first into the kingdom. And Jesus Christ, in another sense, look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Notice there that the Lord Jesus Christ, he refers to himself as being the first begotten of the dead. Now, that does not make Christ the created God of the Jehovah Witnesses. That just tells you that the Lord Jesus is the first one that resurrects, doesn't die again. And so he's the first begotten of the dead, never again to die. And in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They are redeemed from among men and to be first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, notice I've got tribulation Jews, and they are the first fruits from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So let that be a lesson to us when we read in James chapter 1, verse 18, that the people in the book of James, the 12 tribes, should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Now, what we're looking at are the people of Revelation 14. What we're looking at are tribulation saints. What we're looking at are people who are in Daniel's 70th week. Next, again, in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, notice death, and let all of the angels of God worship him. Now, the first begotten is the Lord Jesus Christ begotten on Calvary's cross. And the result of having begotten on Calvary's cross is he becomes the first fruits from the dead. And Israel is the first fruits into that kingdom coming out of the tribulation. So the language first fruits, and now you've seen it applying both to the Lord and to Israel, is not about a new creation, as the Jehovah Witnesses would have you to think that Jesus Christ was a created God. And there are others who are attacking the deity of Christ. That is a commonality, not nice wrong thinking in religion, to think ill of the Lord Jesus Christ and to make him less than what he is. you will notice something about intellectualized religion, liberalized religion. Liberalized and intellectualized religion always elevates humanity and denigrates deity. And that's true if you find it in the grace camp. That's true if you find it in the garbage can up behind the house. It's true wherever you find it. Fact of the matter is, truth doesn't change when you're sitting in a conference seat or when you're sitting in your home. Truth is truth. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus Christ is ever and always will be the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and anyone that tells you different is headed in a wrong direction. Let him go on his own if he chooses to go on a wrong direction, but you hold fast to the truth that you heard from your Apostle Paul. Now in Romans chapter 11, in verse 16, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is explaining Israel's situation. And there again, you see a holy first fruit, and that would be the Lord. And then the benefit of the first fruit, coming into that tribulation, the root and the branch. Notice in Romans chapter 11, in verse 25, the apostle says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest we should be wise in our own conceit. The blindness, in part, is happened to Israel. Now, why would most of Christianity want to be replacement Israel when Israel is blind? Why would most of Christianity want to say, well, we are spiritual Israel, we are replacement Israel? You've got some folks that think that they are literal, physical Israel. Why would they want to do that, since Israel has been shut down and is blind? Notice in Romans chapter 11, in verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. Israel never had a present possession of salvation. Grace is delivered unto them, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing Peter said in Acts chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. And so in verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. When does that happen, Paul? Well, when the Lord comes back. And that's the content of verse 26. For this is my covenant unto them. We're not the covenant people. You're not covenant people. Them. They are the covenant people, and that is the Israel. And say, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Verse 28, and this is such a telling verse, I make certain that I go over this verse often, because this is an important verse in our understanding. That people who think they are Israel, verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. You encounter church folks who are enemies of the gospel, and you can't figure out why. They don't want to trust Christ. They would rather trust baptism. They would rather trust enduring to the end. They would rather trust good works. They would rather have anything other than grace through faith. Well, the answer is, when they think they are Israel, they take a covenant position, and then they are enemies of the gospel, because what they have taken as their doctrine wouldn't save your goldfish in this dispensation, and your goldfish has already been water baptized. And so if someone thinks that they are Israel, if someone thinks they are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if somebody thinks they are Acts chapter 2, the chances that they have a clear presentation of the gospel of the grace of God are somewhere between slim and none. As a matter of fact, I would point out to you that in two churches today, you don't hear the gospel, you hear musical machinations. Ask Jesus into your heart. Come down front, because Jesus isn't back there in the back. You come down front. And you come down and ask Jesus into your heart. Make him Lord of your life and say the sinner's prayer. Yada, yada, yada. Well, the fact of the matter is that too few people have even heard the clarity of the gospel of the grace. I say to you, my dear friend, my dear Grace Beaver, you should be a beacon of light wherever you are. Because Satan, he's the god of this world, and he has blinded minds, and the foolish minds, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, have been darkened. Well, what's needed is the light of the glorious gospel. And I say this, it stirs my heart to be able to say this. You folks, as grace believers, are better able to present the gospel with clarity than Billy Graham, than Robert Schuller, than John MacArthur, than James Dobson, than all of those famous guys who stumble across the gospel but don't have, couldn't rightly divide if you gave them the cleaver. And you, You're famous, and I hope you're rich, but I doubt it. You're not rich or famous, and yet you know the clarity of the gospel. You know 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1-4. You know 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. You know chapter 3, verse 5. And you're not rattling around in Mark chapter 2 or John chapter 3 trying to read the cross into places where it isn't. Ow! You folks are a treasure trove, a trophy of grace for the dispensation of the grace of God to make known what most folks don't know. And you know, when folks come to the book of James for their doctrine, they are really letting you know something. They are really letting you know how little they know. When folks come to the book of James, of course, they want chapter 5 for healing, and we'll get there in about 6 months at the pace we're going. And eventually, we'll run through James chapter 2. But your ability to handle the book of James is important, just because your ability to handle the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews. Now, that is why, by the way, on our Pep Talk Monday night lessons, we had 32 lessons on the book of Acts. We had 20 lessons on the book of Hebrews, because those are such important books, and so's this one, the book of James. In James chapter 1, in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, remember, the beloved brethren of James chapter 1, verse 19, are the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It's not you sitting at the house looking at your computer. It's the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And by the way, those 12 tribes knew nothing of the dispensation of the grace of God when James wrote this letter, because Paul is saved in Acts chapter 8. Paul doesn't get saved until Acts chapter 9. And so, James chapter 1, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So, here is an admonition from James to the 12 tribes, telling them, shut up and trust. Now, you know, that's good advice in any dispensation. When I'm talking, I'm not learning anything. When I'm talking, there's very little input to me. And, you know, I have a lot I need to learn. I grow a little bit every day. And by that, I don't mean just bigger. I grow a little bit. I can't grow hair, but I grow a little bit every day as God's Word works effectually in me. Now, in James chapter 1, in verse 19, he is telling Israel, shut up and listen, and don't you really know that Israel, do you know, Israel has a tremendous problem with public ears. That is why the Lord says over and over, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And that's a fascinating statement, because each time the Lord says it, it is associated with Daniel's 70th week. Now, you do a study on that just for the fun of it, and you just run the verses, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And every time it appears in the Bible, I think I'm right about that, it's going to be about Daniel's 70th week. Now, what's the issue there? Is that just something the Lord says? Like you and I say, hi, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. Is that just something like that? Or is there more to this business of that hath ears to hear, let him hear? Well, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry was teaching parables. He taught in a manner that the unbelievers would not get the information. Only the believers would get the information, and so they that had ears to hear, let them hear. I'm in now Matthew chapter 13, and let's do a little remedial study here to remind ourselves about this issue of being a slow to speak and swift to hear kind of a person. And in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 8, Jesus, the verse, I really want verse 9, where he says, who hath ears to hear, see let him hear. And then in verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? So that's a good question. What's the good answer? He answered and said unto them, here's why I speak in parables. Because it is given unto you, that's the believing crowd, to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given, because they don't have ears to hear. You see, they're not slow to speak and swift to hear. So the issue of having ears to hear, being a believer, is a key to the Lord Jesus Christ here, because, you see, when you get to this point where Jesus starts speaking in parables, there is a mounting audience that is standing in opposition to him, and Jesus answers them according to the idols in their heart. Notice in verse 13, Jesus says, "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because that seeing, they see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive." So the Lord Jesus Christ says that what is going on in Matthew chapter 13 is what Isaiah prophesied would happen to the unbelieving crowd. Now, when you go back and read the chapter, Isaiah chapter 8, you will see that that is all about the tribulation, when God wipes out Israel and leaves it desolate. And so Jesus is in that precursing setting to Daniel's 70th week, and he is speaking in parables. And by the way, when he talks about mysteries of the kingdom, he is not talking about the revelation of the mystery. The mysteries of the kingdom have to do with kingdom information that Jesus' people didn't know. And if you would think about the interplay of the parables and what is said in all of the parables, you will come to the incontrovertible conclusion that the primary mystery revealed in all of the parables is the kingdom's not going to be here immediately. I call it the delay principle. And over and again, the parable will be a rich man, he goes away, he comes back. A farmer, he goes away, he comes back. A fellow who's got money, he gives it to people back. There it is, he goes away and comes back. The central theme of them is the fact that the Lord's going to leave and come back later. And so that would be the mystery of the kingdom that is primarily revealed in the parables and is not the revelation of the mystery of the dispensation of the grace of God. Although the word mystery is there, not every mystery is the same mystery, just as baptism is not the same baptism, just as every church is not the same church. And so, is in verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables." Verse 14, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, or hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." So you see, Jesus speaks in parables to hide information from unbelievers. Now, I was taught parables had the opposite function. I was taught Jesus spoke in parables to help stupid people like me understand what he's talking about. That's what I was taught. But that is the reverse of what the Bible teaches. I was taught, I heard Jeffern and McGee say that when Jesus speaks into parables, he's putting the cookies on the bottom shelf so the boys and girls can get them. That's what I was told. And actually, the reverse of that is true. And the reverse, the fact is, the Lord Jesus Christ sees the unbelievers, and he leaves them in their unbelief. They have rejected him, he's headed for the cross, and he knows it. By the way, he knows it. Did I ever tell you he knows it? He, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he knew exactly what he was doing. That's why his ministry changes. He knew exactly what he was doing. That's why his ministry. Some people will tell you he didn't know what he was doing. Some people will tell you that he was not omniscient and he didn't know what was going on. He didn't even know the Son of God. Well, I beg your pardon. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew as the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he's headed for Calvary's cross. Glory to God. Amen. You've got folks in the grace of God now who will tell you he did not know until a daddy upstairs updated him, because Jesus Christ lacked omniscience. Desperately, desperately wrong. All right. Back on track. The parable that Jesus Christ delivers in Matthew chapter 13, by the way, is the first parable He explains in Matthew 13 why he teaches in parables. And this is, again, a bit of remedial study here. Remember, that parable is the most significant of all the parables. Now, Jesus taught a couple of dozen parables, okay? And in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower is the first of the parables that he teaches. It is the most significant of the parables. And here's why I say that. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Here's why I say that. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. He said unto them, know ye not this parable? That was the parable of the sower. And how then will you know all parables? So Jesus, in Mark chapter 4, verse 13, is saying, you know, how are you going to know all the parables if you don't know this one? You see it? Mark chapter 4, verse 13. He said unto them, this parable? But you got to, you don't know this one. How are you going to know the ones? So Jesus, in Mark chapter 4, verse 13, is paying attention to the parable of the sower. Now, let me deal with the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13. Let's just read down, starting at verse 18, and we'll read six verses, and I'll just kind of explain this. Hear ye the parable of the sower. This is the significant parable that helps you understand all parables, and I know that on the authority of Mark chapter 4, verse 13. When one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. Now, chapter 13, verse 19, Jesus says the first sowing is the sowing was by the wayside. Who was the preacher that made the way, who made the way straight? That's John the Baptist. And so the preacher in the wayside, who that sows seed, that faith sowing, that's going to be the ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 20, but he that receiveth the seed in stony places, same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. There you have a second sowing. And it is sown on stony places. Now it grows up real quick. And then it doesn't have any root. And when any trouble comes, it quits. That second sowing is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. And when it was loaves and fishes, oh, they received the word with great joy. When it was narrow as the way and straight as the gate, why, there's a town. And so the second sowing is going to be the ministry of the Lord Jesus out of based on earth. Now, I know you that well that the sowing is the gospel of the grace of God, and some people get it, some people don't. But that's preacher junk. That's not right doctrine for Matthew chapter 13. In verse 22, he also that receiveth the seed in thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he cometh unfruitful. For that third sowing that gets choked because it loves the world is going to be Peter in the apostolic ministry. Ananias and Sapphira are an example of people that get choked because they love the world. And by the way, they are the only people in the Bible slain in the Spirit. Somebody needs to tell Benny Hinn what slain in the Spirit really looks like in Acts chapter 4 and 5. Now, the third sowing, then, is going to be James's crowd. It's going to be the people that are concerned about the care of this world, because they're going to have to take the mark of the beast to be able to eat. And the deceitfulness of riches. Well, it is a deceitful thing to take the mark of the beast. And so, the fourth sowing, verse 23, but he that receiveth the seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 50, some 30. Now, you got yelled at, and you got told you needed to be a hundredfold Christian, naughty, 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 you're only a zero, twofold, or whatever, and this passage was used to beat you up. But actually, what you're looking at is the good ground of the kingdom, and you're looking at the good ground of a thousand-year millennial reign when there will be the 30, 60, and hundredfold growth as Satan is locked up downstairs in the bottomless pit. What I'm suggesting to you then is that Matthew chapter 13 in this parable actually means something. That it is actually doctrine for somebody and not just preacher talk to make you feel guilty about not being sufficiently evangelistic to keep the preacher happy. Now, the fact is, a lot of us are evangelistic. Meanwhile, you don't go to Matthew chapter 13 and beat people up to get them to do something, or bribe them to get them to do something. If grace doesn't motivate you, if the Bible doesn't motivate you, setting your pants on fire isn't going to motivate you either. And so you need to be motivated by God's Word. If it needs to work effectually in you that believe, and if it doesn't, then I don't have plan B. At the Grace Bible Fellowship in Zia, I've been telling people for 15 years that if the Bible isn't enough, I don't have anything else for you. I can't sing, I can't dance, I don't do any magic tricks, I can't pull a rabbit out of my hat. I can preach, I can teach, that I can do. I can show you how the Bible works. I can show you how to be saved. If the Word isn't enough, then I don't have plan B. Well, remember, in this parable of the sower, we see the four sowings, and we see the function of parables. And Jesus says, according to Matthew chapter 13, the reason he teaches in parables is to let those that have ears to hear, hear it. Okay, so James says, be swift to hear, and slow to speak. So James is saying, hey, there's something here. You need to shut up and hear it. You need to listen and have hearing ears. And you need to be part of that crowd that is going to go into Daniel's 70th week, cut up, eschew the world season, and the world system, and again be oriented toward what God is telling them to do, and that's to share everything. No rich people. We've already talked about that. You can't have any rich people in the book of James because that would mean they took the mark of the beast. And so, you see, what James is talking about is advanced information for the people that heard the Lord in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What James is giving the 12 tribes as he writes to them long about Acts chapter 8 is advanced information from what they had in Mark, Luke, and John. He is expositing what the Lord Jesus Christ knew by his parables. He is expanding on that information and helping the 12 tribes with the issues that are at hand for them. Okay. I hope that that little bit of remedial study in the parables was helpful. Because most of us have been taught the parables backward. And most of us had the parables preached at us to make us feel guilty. Well, the parables are kingdom explanation doctrine for the people that are believers of the kingdom program and receivers of the Messiah, and it is for them to hear because they got the believing ears to hear it. Okay. Now, having gotten through that verse, and having made the remedial study on parables to make certain that we understood the function of parables, make certain that we understood the importance of the parable of the sower, and then take a look at the parable of the sower and what it actually does, then we see James pointing to being a hearer. Now, a hearer is something that James is really very interested in. He doesn't want people to be hearers only. He wants them to be doers. And so then there is the performance orientation, and we're going to see how that blend together here shortly. Now, let's go to the next verse, which is James chapter 1, verse 21. I love the language here. Some people rebel at my King James Bible, and they want something dumbed down, and so forth. James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Isn't that a marvelous term? Filthiness. You know what it makes me think of? It makes me think of cable. It makes me think of the internet. It makes me think of video games. I mean, just a filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Do you know there are something approaching 100,000 pornographic sites on the internet? Is that possible? I read that the other day. Just superfluity. It just bubbles all over the place. In fact, if you don't have a pop-up blocker, it'll bubble on your screen, and you won't even invite the stupid thing. And so, this then is the superfluity of naughtiness. And James says, lay apart all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. And so, here comes James, and he says, that is, and it's just ink and paper, and I understand that. Meanwhile, the Bible is God's Word. It's God's Word. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, saying, see also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience this race that is set before us. Now, first, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says almost the exact same thing as James chapter 1, verse 21. James says, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Hebrews says, lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us. And see the instruction in James 1:21 and Hebrews 12:1 are virtually identical. You know that neither passage has doctrinal application for you, because you know that Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us. I do know that God is not imputing trespasses onto you today. You know that this cannot be you, that it has to be Israel, and we pretty well figured out Israel when heading into Daniel's 7th week. So, notice now how close Hebrews 1:21's instructions are to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1's instructions, and notice they those cannot be your instructions. Yeah, you ought to behave. Yeah, you ought to shut up. No question. You and me both, brother. You and me both, sister. We can do better, and we ought to. Meanwhile, the issue in your life and mine is to reckon our old man crucified and to walk in newness of life. The issue in your life is 20, not James 1:21. And there's a tremendous doctrinal difference. You see, grace motivates you and me. We are not motivated by the threat of James 1:21 or the bribe of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We're motivated by grace. We're motivated by the fact that we owe everything to the one who loved us and died for us while we were yet his enemies. And so that is what motivates us, the constraining love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice now this business of superfluity, just way too much naughtiness. You know, the longer I live, the less I fit into planet Earth. I listen to modern music, I have no idea what it's about, and I can't bear the language. Listen, I haven't been to a movie in so many years. There was only one in the last 4 or so years I even cared to go to. And it was called Winged Migration. And it was about geese, and, you know, those birds that fly. And I just don't fit in. Just today, as I was running some errands with my wife, we stopped by Mickey's. You know, McBible got to go to Mickey D's and get some of that McNasty McCoffee. And so I got me a cup of that McCoffee. And I'm watching all the boys and girls run around like wild Indians. Mommies and daddies don't seem to care. And the language that you hear, oh, it grieves in spirit. and my don't fit in. And the longer I'm here, the less I fit in. I'm fixing to be a dirt sandwich and meet the Lord in the air. Amen? And sooner rather than later. What I'm getting at is there is the superfluity of naughtiness. You understand what that language means. You understand what those words are. And it's just gorgeous language. Now, the superfluity is spoken of in Zechariah chapter 2. In Zechariah, in chapter 2, in verse 10, the old prophet says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell with thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me, and the Lord shalt inherit Judah his portion of the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he has raised up out of his holy habitation." So, I'm reading in Zechariah about the Lord establishing his kingdom. He tells flesh to shut up. He says, "It's all flesh, be silent." What does James say? What does James says, be swift to hear, slow to speak. And so a central issue in the book of James is shut up already. And so what I'm getting at here is these people are in dangerous times. These people are in times when they can get the mark of the beast and be damned forever. These people are in a hard situation. And so what you're looking at then in this superfluity of naughtiness, I mean, just more naughtiness than can go around. That is so important for you to understand that this is the weakness for the book of James. These are the people to whom James is speaking. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 24, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, you see the old prophet Ezekiel says, "I'll take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries." Now, I say this to you, brothers and sisters, and it is not required that you agree with me about this. I mean, you can be wrong if you want to. But I believe that Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 4, took place in Acts chapter 1 and 2. I believe that the gathering of Israel for the day of Pentecost is a fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. Now, the significance of that, and I say this to you parenthetically, the significance of that is it means then that that aspect of Ezekiel's prophecy is something that took place at the day of Pentecost, or just prior to the day of Pentecost, and not in 1948. Now, that's the significance of that. The significance of that nothing perhaps took place in 1948 will get a lot of people mad at you. Well, I can remember one fellow, what was his name, Ohio Steve or something, he would have an absolute conniption fit when I would say that prophecy is not being fulfilled in our day and time. Oh, my. Couldn't bear to hear that. Well, I believe that the doctrine prepared out of all cities under heaven is the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, and God grabbed them together, and I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle, verse 25, clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Did you ever wonder why so many of the denominations sprinkle rather than immerse? Well, there's a verse. And the sprinkling denominations will tell you, right, that Peter didn't have enough time to immerse those people, so no doubt they were sprinkling them. Now, I don't care, because in my dispensation, it ain't water. It's the Holy Spirit baptizing me into the body of Christ. So I don't care if you sprinkle or dip or run them through the car wash or hose them down with fire hose. Water baptism is a symbol of ignorance in the dispensation of the grace of God. Because people call it believer's baptism, I'm calling it unbeliever's baptism, because if they were Bible believers, they wouldn't do it. Had I known the revelation of the mystery, I wouldn't have done it. I would have known better. And so I would have to call it unbeliever's baptism rather than believer's baptism. Have a nice day. All right. In Ezekiel chapter 36, you see that he crosses them down. And that, you know, every time John the Baptist shows up, he says, I'm come baptizing with water. Apparently, there's other kinds of baptisms in the Bible, or he wouldn't all the time say, I'm baptizing with water. This guy over here, he's baptizing with cornflakes. This guy over here, he's baptizing with ping pong balls. I'm baptizing with water. My point is, Jesus baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Jesus baptizes with fire. You got a whole lot of sprinkling going on in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. Now in verse 26, he says, I'm going to give you a new heart. That's when the Holy Ghost shows up, and give you a new spirit. That's when the Holy Ghost shows up and put within you and take away the stony heart out of your flesh. He won't give you a new heart of flesh. And so, what you've got is a situation where he that hear, let him hear. And he that has ears to hear, they're going to get this. So that has to do with them in their setting. And James is writing to those people. By the way, I wore one of my better suits to church yesterday. It was a pretty black suit and looked pretty good, I don't mind telling you. And inside the inside pocket, there was a tag, and it said, dry clean only. You know what? You've got a tag on you that says, dry clean only. When people call me a dry cleaner, I say, you know what? You got a problem with that? Because it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. So if your shirt says dry clean only on that tag, and take that tag and have stick out the back of your collar, dry clean only. You didn't know that they were putting a gospel message in your snot, did you? You didn't know that dry clean only is telling people it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You know what? If we can't have a sense of humor, we ought to just dig a hole and jump in. And so I enjoy teaching, and I enjoy preaching, and I enjoy having a fun thing to say to you to encourage you. Yes, it's done in ignorance, God, and I was, you know, when the Lord saved my soul, I was so grateful, but I couldn't have found the book of John if I was sitting in the John and had a 3-week head start. I couldn't have found it. I needed to look up at the front of the book to find it. And so, thank God for His grace. If I can teach us, His Word will work effectually in us that believes. All right. Now, we have identified what's going on in verse 17, 18, 19, 20. Verse 21, James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. You know, I love that language. And I know James is written to 12 tribes. I know that's not my doctrine. But let me tell you something. It's a good thing for you and for me to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Just because we live in the dispensation of grace doesn't mean we live in the dispensation of license and lasciviousness. Grace teaches us that we should deny worldly lusts and live godly in this present world. And so grace had a message here, too, that it does matter how you live. Because I see some grace believers, particularly the immature ones, thinking that it is somehow a badge of honor to live a little bit fast and loose. Well, it isn't. And the Lord doesn't get any glory in that. Lord. So even though this is a different dispensation, I never let these words be wasted on me. For after all, you see, the God of the universe, He put tibs upon Him. Do you know, that means that He took all of His sins. And if I can choose that number be lower, why would I not? If I can choose, I mean, didn't He die for the sins that I'll perform tomorrow? Didn't He die for the sins that I'll perform in 2 weeks? If that's true, and I love Him, then maybe I ought not to do those things. Amen. If that's true, and I care, yes, grace believers should have a higher standard than people under the law, and it's not about standards. It's not about standards. It's about the Savior. And when we set our affections on things above, we'll do better. Now, in James, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 23, Peter talks about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so, again, the word of God, and I want you to see something there about the word of God. You see that W in the word of God, that word, is a capital W. So Peter's talking of scripture. Peter's talking about the sort of the kingdom for these people. Peter's talking about the message, and there's a reality that people need to be real careful that they don't fall for Satan's duplicate, lying, deceitful program that the Antichrist will have in place in Daniel's 70th week. I heard a story one time about how the Japanese people have developed synthetic rice. And you could not tell it from real rice until you tried to plant it, because it wouldn't grow. And so there's a real word that is going to be effective in your life. There's a real word that's going to be effective in the little flock's life. And there's going to be a false gospel out there, false teaching out there, just as there is for you and for me today. I'm so grieved. One gentleman that has been studying with us in our new group that we've got started on Saturday mornings, every week he comes, and every week he argues grace. He just doesn't want Jesus to have done it all. He wants to have some part in it. There must be something he has to do. Some I he must have to dot. Some T he must have to cross. Some tank of water he must have to jump into. Some good works he must have to do. And he wants to make Peter and Paul's gospel the same thing. Oh. Well, the problem that you and I encounter, getting out the gospel of the grace of God, is bad enough, but it gets worse. In Daniel 70th week, they got the mark of the beast system. They've got the Antichrist. They got strong delusion. They're in a world of hurt. By the way, that should motivate you and me to be evangelistic. Amen. So the souls get saved, and they don't have to go into that then. And so that would be a very good thing to be evangelistic. Notice in James chapter 4, but now, verse 16, you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoice for getting about your capital word and then vanisheth away. So James is being very, very clear to these people, and he's saying, shut up and listen. You're telling me about how you're going to take the mark of the beast and get gain and everything's going to be great. Hey, it's not going to be that way. And so the epistle that James writes is advanced doctrine for Peter's little flock that's out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's advanced doctrine for the flock. Notice in Romans chapter 2, Paul speaks to it. And Paul says, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, folks, that's Romans. Paul's related to in verse 13. And you could say that Paul taught the law and justification by works. If you were crooked, you could do that. But what Paul is talking about is Israel's program. And, of course, Romans chapter 10, verse 5, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So then, James is being encouraged, and he is encouraging the tribulation saint about the tribulation saint's behavior. And he is giving them data that they need to have.